Heavenly Father, I pray that you would indeed have taught me this week through your word. And now use these words to teach all of us this morning, that we might be those who teach Jesus to others for his name's sake. Amen. Well, please, if you'd take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2. It's page 55 in the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. That's where we're going to be focusing this morning. But a fascinating article appeared in the Times this week, which you may or may not have seen, entitled like this, British Jews Prepare Their Defences Against an Attack by Missionaries. It was the second of two articles on the Decade of Evangelism, which is launched next Sunday, and which we'll be looking at in more detail then. But it tells of Rabbi Arkush, who heads Operation Judaism. It's a project sponsored by the Board of the Deputies of British Jews to defend the Jewish community against missionary attack. Rabbi Arkush calls on Christian evangelists to halt their attempts to convert Jews. He said, there are unfortunately a large number of missionary organizations targeting just Jewish people. The Jewish community is extremely fearful, it's causing a lot of hurt and upset, and is ruining relationships which have been formed between the communities. Well, tensions between Jewish community and Christian missionaries are very real. They're very close to home. They've been experienced by at least one member of our congregation in the past year, and they're nothing new. You actually only have to read the pages of the New Testament to discover something of their origins. But do bear that whole tension in mind as we come to study this incident this morning. You see, as Luke writes, the Christian faith that he describes has become a worldwide faith. It's long since spread beyond its Jewish origins. And for his original readers, it must have been all too easy to forget those Jewish origins. That Jewish background must have seemed light years away to many of them. It's hard, isn't it, to envisage the Christianity, the Christian worship in the churches of Corinth, for example, as being anything but culturally remote from the synagogue worship in Jerusalem. For us today, as we perhaps pick up his gospel, it's again all too easy to forget those Jewish origins. You, like me, must have many a time heard the comment that Christianity is a Western religion. So it's fascinating, isn't it, that Luke, a Gentile, a non-Jew, writing for Gentile readers, insists on saying, look where it began. That these opening chapters of his gospel are steeped in Jewish culture and Jewish society and Jewish religion. And Rabbi Arkush and the Jewish community, as well as Christian missionaries, which means you and me, if we're Christians, would do well to study them afresh. For one of the things that would be transparently obvious is that for Luke, and indeed for the New Testament as a whole, Jews for Jesus is one of the themes. Jews for Jesus is the name of a modern-day missionary society, and it's obvious from the title, both what its membership consists of and what its aims are. But Luke records an assortment of Jews who might well be founder members of this society. Some, like Mary, have gone on to become household names. Others remain in relative obscurity. But Simeon, the character we're focusing on this morning, has a good claim to be a patron of this missionary movement. Look at verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. He was a religious Jew, all right, steeped in scriptures, And especially it appears in the prophet Isaiah, for almost all that he has to say is based on the words of that prophet. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. A strange phrase to us, but a familiar enough one in his day. It's taken from that passage in Isaiah we had read to us earlier, that great chapter 40 which begins, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned." Well, it goes on to picture those great promises in that chapter. But for Simeon, those were promises that still lay in the future. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. They'd originally been spoken to a people in exile. But Simeon, as for many others in his day, regarded the return from exile as inadequate to fulfill those promises. Yes, he was looking still for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was right to think that way. God is at work in him. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is guiding him step by step. Luke can't stop mentioning him in these verses. Verse 26, "It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ." The anointed one who would fulfill these promises. Simeon is looking for a person. And inspired by the Spirit, there he is again, he came into the temple. See, it's no accident when Simeon meets Jesus. Jesus came to the temple in meticulous observance of God's law. Look, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, and Simeon gets there, full of hope, based on God's word and the leading of God's Spirit. And so they meet, and verse 28, "Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." Well, familiar words to anyone who's been to evening prayer in Anglican churches, and yet actually rather a startling statement. He means, now let your servant die in peace. It's worth remembering if you hear it sung mechanically week after week in some church. Makes you wonder, do they know what they're saying? What if their wish were granted? Well, that would bring the service to an abrupt halt, wouldn't it? But no, look closely at what Simeon says and see what Simeon is meaning. And you'll see just how shocking the sentence is to us. You know those interviews that take place either on the telly or in the radio, and somewhere towards the end of it, the interviewer has to find the kind of generalized question, and it often goes something like this. Tell me, Mr. So-and-so, tell me, Miss So-and-so, what would you hope to achieve before you die? Well, of course, there are 1,001 answers to that question. But for Simeon, it's simply this, isn't it? Embrace Jesus. Now he's done it. Now he has the Lord's Christ in his arms. His words are simple. Now let your servant die in peace. Yes, he's got all that he could have hoped for. All he'd been looking for, he's carrying in his arms. Now remember, he had been able to pick up, he had all of the Old Testament in his hands before this moment. But when does he say, now let your servant depart in peace? That, by the way, is where the emphasis is, on the now. When is he able to say, now mine eyes have seen your salvation? Not when he has the Old Testament in his hands, but when he has Jesus in his arms. I was in a dialogue the other week in Mike Farmer's office at lunchtime. I was being pressed by the questioners about the relationship of Jesus and people from other religions. The good Muslim, the good Buddhist, the good Hindu all made their appearances on the scene. and I was being pushed more and more into a corner by the questioners. Finally, one of them asked me and said that it was all right for me, of course, to be a Christian, because that was my background. But what about others? And I conceded that, yes, I suppose you could say, in a way, it was easy for me to be Christian. That was at least culturally my background. But I said, you couldn't actually dismiss it as simply as that. And that was when I was able to play my trump card. I said, you see, for example, Vijay over here, for Vijay Menon had been sitting very quietly, extraordinarily quietly for him, in a corner. Vijay wasn't Christian by birth. He was brought up a Hindu. And with great relief, I left Vijay to carry on the conversation and sat back with a relaxed smile on my face and left it to him. And as Vijay talked, I thought he'd said something like this to them, that he revealed really they didn't know much about Hinduism, and he said any good Hindu would be thrilled when they hear properly of Jesus. For he said there are so many things that aren't available in Hinduism that Jesus offers. Certainty of heaven. I don't know whether that's true about Hinduism. You must ask Jesus. But here, what Luke is pointing out to us is crystal clear, isn't it? That the true Jew, who's followed his scriptures clearly, will land up with Jesus. Will be delighted to receive Jesus. Operation Judaism with Rabbi Arkush is designed to protect people from Jesus, but God's Operation Judaism was designed to lead people to Jesus. There's a very real tension here. See, Simeon is a reminder that with our Jewish friends, we can take their own scriptures and explain properly, they will lead them to Christ. It actually takes your breath away to think about it, doesn't it? We're saying to Rabbi Arkush, we can explain your scriptures properly for you. Well, here's a New Year resolution for us. Will we agree, if we're Christians, that we'll turn our backs on a Christianity that begins at Christmas? For you see, Luke could hardly make it clearer, Jesus does not appear out of the blue. There's a whole wealth of history and promise and prophecy that are all there so that we can identify and explain Jesus. You can't understand him without it, says Luke. That's why he includes so much detail in his early chapters. Resolution for 1991, if you're short of them. And you've only a few days to work them out, haven't you? 48 hours. That in 1991, I will take the Old Testament seriously. I will read it through. If we're Christians, it is our book. And we have the key to it. It's designed to lead people to the gospel. God's desire was and is Jews for Jesus. Second point from what Simeon has to say. If firstly it's Jews for Jesus, secondly it is Jesus for all. Look again as I read from verse 29. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to thy people Israel. Do see how central and crucial Jesus is to all that Simeon is saying. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, he says to God, but all he's actually seen is a baby. See, God's salvation is a person. Simeon would be horrified to hear people speak of it in terms of a philosophy or an ethic or anything else. And once we understand that simple key, we understand why Jesus is the sticking point when it comes to other religions, don't we? "Here is the Christ, the one who will rescue God's people." God's salvation, which he's prepared in the presence of all peoples, it'll be a public rescue, a vindication of God's people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to thy people Israel. Now there is in one sense nothing new in Simeon speaking this way. It's all there in Isaiah. But this is the clearest indication yet in Luke's gospel that here is a saviour for the world. That God's people include Gentiles. Most of us have much to learn about presenting Jesus to people of other faiths and other cultures. Much to learn about teaching Jesus in such a way that we're not misunderstood. Much to learn, perhaps, about when to speak or how to speak. But we shouldn't have much to learn about whether to speak. We mustn't be selfish about Jesus as if he's our Christ, and we don't have to hesitate about whether he is for them. Why deprive the Muslim or the atheist of God's light for revelation to them? Why deprive the Jew of God's glory for them? For their greatest glory is nothing to do with Jerusalem or the state of Israel. It is that when God revealed himself as a man, he was born a Jew. Rabbi Arkush goes on like this in the article. "I consider it to be totally out of place that anyone should be telling the Jews about religion. The job of the Jews should be telling everyone else." And quoting from Isaiah, he said, "It is the Jews that are the light to the nations." Well, let's take a moment to see where he's speaking like that from, where he's coming from. Turn back, will you, to Isaiah, and have a look at the verses that speak like that. Isaiah 42, it's page 636. Isaiah 42, verse 6. "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I have taken you by the hand and kept you, I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations." And who is this you? Well, verse 1 makes it clear, doesn't it? It's my servant. Indeed, the chapter heading is "The Lord's Servant." If only we knew who the servant was. Well, turn on to chapter 49. Again, verse 6. God says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." You see the picture? When God acts, it's not going to be just for some tiny little group. That would be far too simple a thing. Far too light a thing. No, he's going to give his servant as a light to the nations, that his salvation could reach to the ends of the earth. Well, is this the Jewish people? Now, the heading at the top of my Bible here might make you think that, Israel, the Lord's servant. Now, let's keep turning on. Isaiah 52. We'll get the same theme again, verse 10. "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." And what's the heading at the top of this Bible's page? Why, it's the Lord's servant again. And he's spoken of at the end of this chapter, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and be very high." And then you begin to reach familiar territory, don't you? Now, who is this servant? What is this salvation that all the ends of the earth shall see? When we come back to Luke chapter 2, Simeon could hardly be clearer, could he? He has the baby in his arms, and he says, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation, which will be for the ends of the earth." He says, "Here's a light for revelation to the Gentiles." He's speaking of Jesus. Jesus is Isaiah's light for the nations. Jesus claims it for himself, doesn't he? "I am the light of the world." Isn't he embracing all of those great prophecies of what God would do when he makes that claim? Now, but of course, Jesus isn't here anymore. Does that mean that the light has gone out? No, Luke takes the theme further as he goes on in his writings, just to come ahead now to his second volume, Acts 13. And verse 47, it's page 126. Paul and Barnabas are at Antioch. They've followed their familiar pattern. They preached in the synagogue. The response has been the familiar pattern as well. Let me read you from verse 44. "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted what was spoken by Paul and reviled him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth.'" Now, you see, he's picking up those Isaiah quotes. He's seeing Jesus as a savior for the ends of the earth, and he sees himself as the messenger of Jesus and therefore commissioned to all nations. He's not speaking here as Saul of Tarsus the Jew, is he? He's speaking as Paul, the apostle of Christ. And you'll find that's exactly the picture as you go through the New Testament. So that Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Paul writes to the Philippian Christians, Greek Christians, Gentile Christians, in that great letter on evangelism, as he urges them by word and by life to stand firm in their witness for Christ, he speaks and tells them that they're to be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It is the Jews that are the light to the nations. They should be telling everyone else. No, we must take issue with Rabbi Arkush. That's not the way the New Testament teaches. It is Jesus who is the light of the world, and it is Christians who are to carry that light to the nations. And as those involved in Operation Judaism seek to protect people from Jesus, why, far from being light, they're bringing darkness to the nations. New Year resolution number 2. Not only must I read the Old Testament, and read it, by the way, with my New Testament spectacles on, or I will fall into the rabbi's errors, but the 1991, whatever I make of decades of evangelism, must be another year of making Jesus known. I must not deprive people of their rights. a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to thy people Israel. Jews for Jesus, Jesus for all. Thirdly, this last point is what no one dared tell you this Christmas. Actually, Simeon only tells it to Mary at the time, but Luke has recorded it for a wider readership, presumably because of its importance for any disciple. And you'll find it in verse 34. Jesus, a sign that is spoken against. Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed. Jesus, a sign that is spoken against. It's the kind of sentence, isn't it, that removes the plum pudding from the grey cells, or whatever it is that clogs our thinking over the holiday time. It is actually such an inconceivable line to trot out at Christmas. Why, almost any church can draw a full house for a carol service, can't they? You know, it doesn't really matter what your theology, they're almost all putting out extra chairs over Christmas time. Our neighbours just round the corner for us, our avowedly atheist friends, asked us, even rebuked us, as to why we hadn't invited them properly to the carol service this year. We've made a note for next year. Any newspaper spoke well of Jesus this Christmas time, didn't they? They're not great at speaking well of people, but they managed it this Christmas time. The Mirror did, the Times did, the Standard did. They all had editorials about it. I don't know about the Guardian or the Independent, but it would be a big shock to me if the Telegraph didn't say something nice about Jesus this Christmas. It almost always does. It's good, therefore, isn't it, to read this article in Christmas week and prick the balloon of the popular sanitized Jesus of sentiment and remind us of the truth. Jesus is a sign that is spoken against. This Jesus, God's universal rescuer, who has changed the face of history, who strikes a chord in so many hearts at so many levels, is so offensive that a community needs protecting from him. Yes, behold, this child is set, quite deliberately, for the fall and rising of many in Israel. You can either take that sentence as speaking of two groups, those who reject him fell and those who embraced him rise, or perhaps more probably as one group. A reminder that the path of the Christian disciple is humiliation before resurrection. See, as Simeon lets Mary in on what's going to happen, he's beginning to reveal what kind of rescuer, what kind of salvation God is preparing. It is an extraordinary one. It's a sign that was spoken against. At the end of his first sermon, they wanted to kill him. When it came to the cross, which I take it is where the sword most clearly pierced through Mary's own soul also, why, everyone was speaking against him. Men mocked, you remember, they blindfolded him and hit him and said, "Prophesy, who struck you?" The chief priests accused. He stirs up the people. Herod treated him with contempt. Pilate abused him. "He has done nothing wrong," he said, "so I'll chastise him, I'll whip him, and then let him go." Speaking of justice. The crowd bade for his blood, "Crucify him." The rulers taunted, "You saved others, save yourself." The soldiers mocked, the thieves swore. This is the rescuer. And a disciple, Jesus said, is not greater than his master. Name the name of Jesus in 1991, follow the path of Jesus in 1991, and don't be surprised to find it painful and humbling. That thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed. You see, Jesus brings two kinds of revelation, doesn't he? He reveals what God is like. But as he does that, he also reveals what I am like. Have you not noticed how much more acceptable God is than Jesus these days? It is, of course, because God is a much vaguer word, capable of many more interpretations. But for the New Testament, God is a five-letter word, J-E-S-U-S. When people say, I'd love to know God, I'm really searching for him, why, we're to put Jesus in front of them and it will reveal all. It will reveal the thoughts out of their hearts. For if they don't want to know Jesus, if they feel they must protect a community from Jesus, then they're not longing to know God. They're hiding from him, not seeking him. You see, there are no illusions for Simeon. As he holds this baby in his arms, Simeon knows he's carrying the hope of the world. This child is God's universal Savior. And yet, astonishingly, he's a sign that's spoken against. For we don't live in a God-loving, God-fearing world, but one that is rebellious against him. That is why all the editorials are baffled as to how Christ can be so good and have been around for so long and we still live in such a troublesome world. For they won't read this truth. Well then, 1991. Jews for Jesus? Yes, that's God's desire. Their book is our book. So let's make it that this year. 1991, Jesus for all. Yes, that's God's breathtaking plan. So let's resolve that we won't deprive others of their hope this year, of their light. 1991, Jesus, a sign that is spoken against. Well, that'll still be true. It reveals God's astonishingly deep love, doesn't it, that he'll set forth his Son as a sign and have him spoken against. So don't be driven to despair by whatever humiliations come our way in 1991. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you afresh this morning that in your astonishing mercy you produced a Savior for all the world. Thank you that you counted us in your rescue plan. We ask that we might have such a security in Jesus that we can truly echo Simeon's words and say, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. We pray that we might have Simeon's vision, and that this coming year might be one in which we long to make Jesus more widely known. Grant us the boldness to do it, and the courage to persevere. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.